I'm going to be preaching from Hebrews 4. We're doing a sermon series through the Epistle to the Hebrews. In chapter 3 and 4, where we are now, we have found warnings about hardening our hearts to God and His gracious call so that we do not enter His rest. It's nothing could be more tragic than to live your whole life and then at the last day have the Lord Almighty expose you, expose what you are before Him, the first time you ever even paid attention to that, and to tell you that you will never be allowed to enter His rest, to swear that you will not ever enter His rest. That's what it's warning about. Never enter into the enjoyment. God's rest is the work that He has done for us and then rested because He finished that work and He's prepared it for us. And we're not allowed to enter into what He has prepared for His people, the blessing and the life that He has prepared, the eternal life. Now, in these chapters, we're urged again and again then to take heed against hardening our hearts. Once we begin resisting God in a matter, then it's easy to resist Him in another matter and to harden our hearts until we become so hard that we can scarce respond to God unless by His grace we repent and He turns us back. It's a pitiful and dreadful thing to see a sinner who has once been exposed to the Word of God so full of deception, so full of his own lust, so full of his own excuses and justifications and arguments and evasions that he can't even respond to God anymore. That's a dreadful thing. And that's what we're being warned against here. Last week, we got to Hebrews 4:11, and I decided to spend the whole time on that verse. It tells us to be diligent to enter God's rest. And that's what we focus on, the diligence. God's word here impresses us with the fact that we are in such a situation, in such circumstances presently, that require effort and expenditure and hard labor, warfare, it's referred to, fighting the good fight, concentration, focus. We have our own flesh to contend with, to pull us away from the things of God. We have the world that tells us that we must have its approval and that we're completely undone without the world's approval. We have Satan that uses all of his craft to deceive us and to lead us away from God and the truth. If we do not fight against these enemies will overtake us. You cannot be passive. You can't sit and just pretend like there is no battle, there is no warfare, there is nothing going on. Our hearts, worst of all, our hearts, as we saw in Jeremiah, are deceitful and desperately wicked so that we don't even honestly pay attention or hear or receive the truth. Perhaps you will ask how you'll be able to detect a heart that is departing when our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked like we saw in Jeremiah. How can you detect the problem? Is there anything that can help us to pick up on the fact that we're going wrong when we're going wrong? There is. And today we're going to look at what God has provided for us that we might be alerted to a heart in us that is departing from God, that's hardening against God, against the God who made us. I know for me it was when I was in university in my third year that I began to use what God has provided, or He began to use what He has provided for His people to expose them. I began to see that I had an evil heart of unbelief that had all along been departing from the living God, something that I had never seen before. I became strangely aware of this because prior to that, I had always thought that I was doing pretty well. Now, I'll read Hebrews chapter 4, and so you can look and see what it says is that thing that God has given to us to know what is in our hearts, to know the state of our relationship with Him, to help us, because we need to know. We need to see how we're doing. So give careful attention to this reading of God's holy word. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. Remember, this is God's word. So Him speaking to us through His written word. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, talking about the people that heard Psalm 95 when this was given. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Okay, so God prepared something for His people from the very beginning. And now they are not able to enter into the enjoyment of what God had provided for them. Verse 4, for He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again He designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered His rest has himself ceased from his works, as God did from His. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The example of disobedience that we saw in the wilderness when they were not allowed to enter into God's rest, when He first told them, swore that they could not. Or the example of disobedience later on when God's people were appealed to and they hardened their heart and did not enter into His rest. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May God bless His holy and infallible word that we have just heard. Today I draw your attention to verses 12 and 13. Here we have, I told you before the reading, what God uses in our lives to expose the state of our hearts. Let me read these verses again. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The main idea is very clear here. The Word of God knows everything about you, and it is able to reveal what is in you. That's what I encountered in my third year of university. Even though I had been to church all my life, and I was thought to be a good boy by most people, I had never really heard the Word of God in a way that I needed to hear it until that year. And then when I began to hear the voice of God, I had been exposed to the Bible, I should have heard, but because my heart resisted and did not receive the Word of God, I was closed to it, I had an evil heart of unbelief, I did not really receive the Word of God. But when God began to break through and began to show me His truth so that I could receive it and understand it, I stayed up late searching the Scriptures and praying, because for the first time, God was speaking into my life. I was seeing from God what was my condition, and I was seeing from God what was to be done about that condition. The only thing that I could do. For the first time, I was actually hearing Him. But what is meant in this passage when it speaks of the Word of God? Does that speak of Christ, the eternal Son, or does it speak of the Holy Scriptures? If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that the term Word of God is used in both of those ways. You are probably familiar with Jesus being referred to as the Word of God in John's Gospel. It begins, John 1:1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know how it says that. And then he tells us that he created everything in John, that the Word, the one who is the Word of God, created everything. And then in John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh. This one who is called the Word of God that created everything. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And it tells us exactly who He is. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The begotten of the Father, the Son of God, is called the Word of God, who became flesh. Jesus is also called the Word of God in Revelation 19:13, where it speaks of Him as a judge who is to come. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. The Scriptures are also very often referred to by this designation, the Word of God. There are many examples, like that of Acts 18:11, which says of Paul at Corinth, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. The Bible is called the Word of God because God speaks to us through the Holy Scriptures. He used prophets to bring His Word to us, and we're told that the Scriptures that they gave to us are God-breathed. So they're God's holy Word. And you do well when you receive it, not as the Word of men, but as it really is, as it is in truth, the Word of God. It effectively works in those who believe. It's not the Word of man, it's the Word of God. Paul gave constant thanks for the Thessalonians because of this, because they received it as the Word of God. Arguments can be made for this either being the Son of God or the Scriptures. Some of the attributes that we find in this passage, that things that are attributed to the Word of God in our text, would seem more suited to Christ, but others would seem more suited to it referring to Scripture. That it is living and powerful might seem to refer best to a person, but that it is sharper than a sword would seem more maybe to refer to the Bible, a sword that pierces. Verse 13, however, definitely seems to speak of a person when it says that all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Many say that verse 12 then refers to Scripture perhaps, and verse 13 refers to the Son of God, the living Word. One argument in favor that it all refers to the Word of God, that refers to Christ, is that the Hebrew believers at this time in the early church, one of their favorite ways to speak of Christ was as the Word of God. They love to use that description of Him. We find it in various writings of theirs. And of course, this letter is written to Hebrew Christians. I find it very interesting in this, looking at what this is and the different interpretations that have been given, that most of the early church fathers thought the whole passage referred to Christ, the Son of God. But most of the reformers, almost all of them, thought it referred to the Holy Scriptures in the first part. And perhaps many of them thought to Christ in the second part. Now, this makes a lot of sense if you think about it. Why would they have this difference? Well, what was the battle that the early church fathers had? It was against Arianism. They denied that the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us was truly the Son of God. They said that he was less than that. And they were contending with that. And they wrote creeds and confessions and things, confessing that the Son is God, that he is fully God. So when they came to this passage, they said, this is talking about someone who is divine, acting as only a divine person can, searching, looking into our hearts and all this. And they rejoiced in that, it being the Word of God. But then what was the battle of the Reformers? Well, they were in a battle where the papal church had begun to switch authority, had begun to claim authority for itself over the Word of God. The scriptures were not allowed to be read by the people, and they were not translated in the people's language, and they were to receive all of their communion with God through priests and saints and different things that were set up for them, rather than the hearing and receiving of the Word of God. And so they were contending for the scriptures. And so to them, they came to this and they said, this is talking about the scripture. This is talking about God's holy word that we receive his truth from. Now, of course, they didn't have with the papal church the contention about whether Christ was God. That was something everyone agreed with. But they contended with the Reformers, claiming that the scriptures should not be read to the people, should not be translated in their language, lest the people would distort the scriptures. Now, they also argued that the authority rested in the church rather than the scriptures, as I mentioned. So, which is the great issue for us today? Okay, which one is the one that we especially deal with? Well, it's if the truth be told, we have both. Most mainline denominations today, or many mainline denominations today, are actually Arian, especially the ministers in them. In other words, they don't believe that Jesus is really the Son of God. They believe that he is just a good, noble man that we can make a poster boy for whatever causes we might have, and they don't see him as the living Son of God, and the true Son of God who is truly God. There's a very distorted view of that. But then on the other hand, the scriptures are often not regarded as the Word of God, as having real authority. And so, once again, the scriptures are set aside, their authority is set aside, and man's authority is set up in place of that. So we have both battles today. And I have spoken to you before about that, you know, I think most of us who are Reformed would be inclined to say that here, in Hebrews, the Word of God, verse 12, refers especially to the scriptures, because that's our heritage. But I also think that there is a sense in which we need to see it as the Son of God, Jesus, because we sometimes, as Reformed believers, we sometimes err by responding to the scriptures in a mechanical, impersonal kind of way, like a manual of instruction, instead of the living Word of God, the voice of God speaking into our lives. We look at it more like a manual that you would read about how to do something. We can go to church as if we're only there to gain information from a sermon rather than to meet with God. We don't even think about meeting with God. We just think about getting some information. I think one thing that we have done here to try to help that I think has been a problem over the years is having the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. Because there we come before Christ as he is represented to us as crucified, and we look to him and we encounter him, and we're reminded that what we should be doing when we hear the word too. Like right now, are you engaged with Christ, or are you just receiving information? See, that God's word comes and penetrates and speaks into our lives. Well, there are two things that are very important, and when we talk about this, whether, you know, is this the word, is it referring to the living Son, or is it referring to the Scriptures? Two things that are very important about this. First, we should realize that the Son of God and the Scriptures are inseparable. So really, the Holy Scriptures are the way that He as a living person speaks to us. This passage ought to be a wake-up call to us if we are reading our Bible or hearing it as only an instruction manual and not as the voice of God that arrests us, that captures us. It's a cold, barren heart that can read these words right here without considering the person of Christ, without engaging with Him as a divine person who is very near to us. To come away from a passage like this as if we had just read an information document is to entirely miss the point. But is that not something that you often do? I know that's something that I often do, to my shame. I tell you, we have a problem with this in our day, and it needs to be rectified. So the thing is, you cannot separate these from each other. And it's interesting that Charles Spurgeon came to that conclusion, and he said that he thought we should see it as both. And I think maybe one way to say it is that whichever it is, that the other one is close aligned with it. In other words, if it is speaking about the Scripture, the Scriptures have to be received as the Word of Christ. And if it's Christ, then He has to be received as the one who speaks through the Scriptures. And so in either way, you come out more or less the same. Now, I said there were two important things about this. The second thing is closely related. The second is that the Bible uses the word logos as it does here. When it uses the word logos to refer to the word, that we should think especially of that which reveals God to us. That's the way logos is used, the word of God. You can almost call it the revelation of God. Okay, when Jesus is called logos in John 1, He is clearly being spoken of as God revealed to us. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We saw what God is like through Christ. And when we speak, we saw God in flesh, actually. And when we speak of the Scriptures as the Logos of God, we're also looking at it, the Scriptures, as that which reveals God to us. So in this case, it is revelation of what He thinks of us. Okay, we can have revelation about who God is. We can have revelation of what God thinks about us, what is true about us, what is true about the world, different things like that. So what we need to see here is that the Word of God engages with us to bring us into connection with the true God. However you look at it, it is meant to bring about an encounter with God. When you come to the Scriptures, you are to encounter God in that interaction. His Word is that which brings us into living contact with Him. Now let's look at the characteristics of the Word as they're described in our text. First, that the Word is living and powerful. It is living in that it meets us in real time. It connects with us right where we are. I hope you have had this experience of knowing that God has dealt with you, that God has addressed you with His truth, where you read or you heard about sin and you saw that you were a sinner. That is what changed with me. I'd heard all these things, but I came to see it as from God. Or where you read about God's love and you're impressed with the fact that He loves you and that He has sent His Son to redeem you. The Scriptures are alive and Jesus is alive. He brings encouragement to you right when you need it, even though sometimes you have to wait long for it and you think you needed it before. But you find, don't you find, you'll come to His Word and you're struggling and you're discouraged. Sometimes not right away, but you come again and you come again and then you get the encouragement from His Word. It comes from the Word. Not from something else. It may be something you remember from the Word, something that someone else says. He brings conviction to you right when you need it. When you're going astray and you're arrested by the Word, you read something, you hear something. He brings you instruction when you need it. And the encounter with the Word is also powerful. Okay, it's living and it's powerful. The word powerful here is a word that is, in the original, is a word that we get our word energy from. The Word is busy and active about us. It's operative. It does things. It works in you. Some versions translate living and active. It can entirely transform. There's a divine energy about it. It can take a drunkard and remove his thirst. It can take an angry man and turn him into a compassionate, caring man who looks out and cares for others, protects others. It can take a coward and it can make him as bold as a lion when he comes to God. You see, the apostles who are all scared and running scared when Jesus was crucified, and then after he was raised from the dead and the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, they preached as bold as lions. It can take a girl who has no interest in God, and it can make her commit her whole life to God, completely changed. It can take a woman in despair, and it can give her hope and give her confidence of the future and what God has promised. Matthew Henry said it is so powerful that it can pull down strongholds, raise the dead, make the deaf to hear, the blind to see, the dumb to speak, the lame to walk. It can batter down Satan's kingdom and set up the kingdom of Christ. Sadly, few people know the Word of God like that. Few people in the church know the Word of God as living and powerful. It is not known that way. They have never engaged with its power, never experienced its power. To them, it is a dead letter that does nothing. Is that the case with you? If it is, then I encourage you to come and read the Word of God as the Word of God, to come before Christ and say, "Search me, O Lord, and show me and work in me." Pray earnestly that the Lord will make himself known to you. I heard the story this week of John Thorpe. It was actually in someone that was preaching on this passage that I listened to a sermon. And it was such a good illustration of this that I wanted to share it with you. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. There's several people named John Thorpe, actually. But this illustrates what the Word of God can do. He was a contemporary of the Wesleys and of the famous preacher George Whitefield. John Thorpe had never experienced the living, powerful Word in his life, not at all. He was in a group that was called the Hellfire Club. They made it their business to oppose and mock the gospel. That was what the club was about. They were kind of highbrow guys, elite types, and they made it their business to mock the gospel. They engaged in immorality, and they even set up a representation of the Holy Spirit and blasphemed it just to say, "I'm not afraid to blaspheme the Holy Spirit." Now, I don't think they actually did blaspheme. When you actually blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's when you're convicted of the truth and you say that it's not true. They had not been so convicted, at least not John Thorpe. But everything changed for this man when he encountered the living Word of God. He was in a public house and a pub, and four members of the club decided that they were going to compete with each other in seeing who could do the best mocking imitation of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a kind of an odd-looking man. He was very short, and his eyes were permanently crossed. He couldn't uncross his eyes. So he looked very strange to people when they saw him. He had an incredible voice. You could hear him from very, very far away. He was known for his voice. But what was most striking about him is his ministry of the Word of God brought conviction to many people and transformed them. But John Thorpe had heard Whitefield, and that didn't happen to him. Whitefield, so these men in the Hellfire Club, what they were to do in this competition, the four of them, was each of them was to open the Bible without turning the page, find a passage, and begin preaching on it, trying to imitate George Whitefield. So Thorpe was the last man to take a turn, And after crossing his eyes to roarious laughter in the whole place, then he said, I'm going to beat you all. I'm going to do this better than anyone else. And he got up, flopped his Bible open, and it fell open to Luke chapter 13:3. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. As soon as he read that verse, he was overcome. And he began to preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And that everyone in that place needed to deal with God and that they needed to repent because God was true. The Word of God was living and powerful in his life. He preached a whole sermon and the whole place became dead silent. And then he sat down with trembling and weeping and he became a minister of the gospel and brought many souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not tell you that story to say that you have to have an experience like John Thorpe. We're told of faithful Timothy in the Scriptures, for example, who grew up knowing the Holy Scriptures that were able to make him wise to salvation. It is a glorious thing to grow up having the Word of God speaking into your life and to be receiving it. You can receive it all the way from your youngest days and have those encounters with God where he speaks into your life, he addresses you, he shows you the way, you see who you are, you see what your calling is, you see what he's done for you. Timothy encountered the Savior and in his word as a living and powerful word all through his life. It's not that he didn't encounter him that way, but he encountered him all along the way, whereas Thorpe did not encounter him that way until some point in his life when the Word of God had that powerful effect. The question is, does God's Word, does God himself speak into your life through his Word? Or is it a dead letter? Do you know him as a living Savior? The Word of God is living and powerful. The second thing we're told about it here is that it pierces deeply. Verse 12 says, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's said to be sharper than any two-edged sword because it can cut deeper than any sword, any human sword. It can cut right down inside of your very soul and spirit. This is what the language refers to here. It's not that it cuts the soul and spirit apart from each other, or that it separates the joints and marrow from each. You don't need your joints. Your joints and marrow aren't even connected together. Your marrow is inside your bone. It's not talking about that. But the imagery here is that it can cut into these deep, unseen places. It can cut down and open up for viewing places that can ordinarily not be seen. It is a piercing sword. A very sharp sword. What happens when it does this? It exposes you. It exposes your motives that you don't really want to face. Your intentions that embarrass you when you're forced to face them. Intentions that you didn't really fully face. Things like the joy that you have when someone else, even a friend, fails. Because in your pride, you want to be better than them. Or things like the real intention you had when you made a funny comment and everyone laughed, but your real intention was to cut somebody down that you didn't like or you were angry at. Or the real reason that you walked down one street instead of another because your lusts were, you were full of lust and wanting to see something that you ought not to see. It can cut through all the defenses that we put up. The Word can cut through the tough layers that we have surrounded and wrapped ourselves in. The pride that we don't let the Word of God in. The false security that we're okay without any of that stuff. The anger that we don't like what God has done. And so we resist Him and we push Him away instead of letting the Word cut and show us what is wrong with us. Or the intellectual pride that has made excuses and evasions to dodge the truth about God that is open and plain and clear. The shadows, the excuses, the justifications, the deliberate ignorance, all the things that we clothe ourselves to shield ourselves from really hearing from the living God. When you, the Bible talks in the Old Testament about when you see your neighbor's need and you pretend like you didn't see it because you didn't really want to help and you knew that if you saw it, you should help. Those things, you get exposed. You get exposed to what you're really doing with God. There's nothing else so sharp as the Word of God. Nothing that is living and active like that. Nothing that pierces like that. The third thing it says is that it exposes us before Him who will judge us. Verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. It's one thing to have the sword penetrate and show you what is in you. And I mean, sometimes that's pretty daunting. I mean, you see it and you go, ugh. You know, that's not very attractive. But it's quite another thing to have it exposed by the sword and then have God judge it and tell you what He thinks about it. And you see, that's another thing altogether. You might see an ugly motive or intention that's deep within your spirit, but is not so ugly to you because you've lived with it and you've kind of, you know, you've got your ways. I talked about being embarrassed when God's Word exposes your true motives, such as, you know, embarrassment often happens. We say, you know, it was so wicked of me to do this. We say to ourselves, it's so wicked of me to, when I realized I was rejoicing in my friend's failure, that I had some joy in that. Like, this was wicked, and you see that. But it's not that wicked, because you're judging. You're the one that's looking at it. You can evaluate it to a certain extent, but verse 13 speaks of having the Lord evaluate. Being open before the judge of all the earth is what it's talking about, which is an altogether different thing. You come off like Isaiah did. Isaiah, one of the most godly prophets who ever lived, and he saw a vision of the Lord high and lifted up. And the angels around him saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And he was undone. He was torn apart from within. The Word of God penetrated, and the judge of all the earth was before him. And his conclusion, it wasn't his conclusion before he went into that vision, was, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." His very words, even as a prophet, he knew that his normal speaking, what he spoke, the Word of God, that was true. But his normal speaking was to be detested. He saw clearly before God what he was. Now, what seemed fairly acceptable to you after it is brought before God becomes wretched and inexcusable. Perhaps you've experienced this to some extent with other people. Perhaps you're telling a story about, you know, something that you did to someone, and the other person isn't amused. It's a funny story, you think, and they don't laugh. And they think that what you did was actually cruel and unacceptable. And all of a sudden you realize that they are right. Your judgment was one way, their judgment was more accurate. And it changes your whole perspective. It's like that. How much more does that happen when you come before the Lord and He reveals to you what He thinks? The point is, it is not just that there is a book that is exposing some things about you. It is that everything about you is completely wide open before God. And it was wide open the whole time. It's not like He learned about it. He showed it to you, but He knew all along what you are like, what you really are. What the Word had to penetrate and cut open in order for you to see it was all naked and open already before God. It's not even a hard thing for Him to judge. He already sees it all clearly. And the final analysis, the only one whose judgment really matters, is not yours but His. Because He is the judge of all the earth, and He is the supreme judge, and there is no higher judgment. He is the judge of all the earth, and we have to, as it says, all give an account to Him. Everything that we have ever done, Every idle word will be judged. All things are naked and open. Nothing slips under the cracks. Nothing is missed. Now, all this is true, and it is very, very significant. But how rarely we think about it. God is watching. God sees all. How rarely we really come to terms with that. God remembers all. God is the judge of all. That is reality. If you live in that reality, it will change the way you live. It will change your life to face that reality. Now, at first, we may want to avoid this penetrating sword and this holy judge and forget about him who knows everything about us. Let's put that away. It's too unsettling. I don't want to think about that. That may be our reaction. But think about how useful it is to have the word, this word, and this holy judge if you want to enter his rest. If you want to end up entering his rest. You might not even notice that you're hardening your heart and rejecting his gospel and departing from him. You've made your excuses and you've supported what you are doing in your own conscience. And you can keep on going down that path. All the way to destruction. What starts out as a little departure can become a deeper and deeper hardening. What could be better than to have a word from God that is capable of showing you what is in you and judging what is in you, whether it be good or evil, and just how evil it is? If you are wise, you will come before him like we see in Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Try me. Show me if there is any wicked way in me. This is the way you can find what is there and what needs to change and what you need to believe and accept. Now, someone will say, but why would we want to discover such things about ourselves? It is indeed uncomfortable, and I grant you that. It's uncomfortable to have him search you out, but it is greatly to be desired. It is to be desired because he is not only a holy judge, he is also a living Savior. Okay, if he was just a judge and there was just condemnation, then it would be hopeless. You wouldn't want to go there. But he went to the cross to bear your sin and make atonement to cover your sin. He shed his blood, paying the penalty of your sin so that you could be pardoned. He poured out his Spirit to sanctify you and change you, and the Holy Spirit will work in us to where we will become holy and acceptable in God's sight because of the gracious work that he will do when we go to appear before God at the last day. Just as you would want to know that you had cancer, if there was a complete, perfect solution for cancer, so you should want to know about your heart and its need of salvation so that you can come to the Savior, the physician, the great physician. And do you remember what we learned when we studied the Song of Solomon? I know some of you weren't here, but it teaches us in the Song of Solomon that he delights in but a spark of true repentance, of true affection for him, because we don't have that apart from the divine work of God. A tiny drop of godly desire delights him. That's the kind of Savior that he is. A grain of love, a little seed, is a delight to him. He sees that also. He sees everything, and he takes delight because that is the new life that he is working in you by his gracious work that's going to dominate you in the end. That seed that is planted, you don't have to be all holy and perfect and all these things. You come before God as a wretched, miserable sinner, and you say, have mercy on me. And that he delights. If that real prayer that says, have mercy on me, that is enough. That is it. You have turned the corner. You have changed from going your own way, judging yourself, living according to your own standards, working out your own efforts in salvation and so on, to trusting in him and relying on him. Everything has changed. Your whole life is on a different trajectory at that point. Those sparks, those drops, those grains of looking unto Christ, delight Him, and make Him, He is happier about them than you are. He is happier about them in another person than you are. When you see them in someone that you love and you delight to see them and you rejoice that that person is finally coming to the Lord, He is even more delighted with that than you are. So what is the takeaway here? The takeaway is don't be afraid of exposure. Don't be afraid of the Word of God. Don't be afraid to come and say, "Search me, God. Show me with your powerful living Word what is in me. Come to the living Word." It is so much better to be exposed now when you can flee to the Savior than it would be to be exposed at the last day when you have no opportunity to flee to the Savior and are cast into God's judgment. Spend time in His Word, prayerfully before His face. Live your whole life before His face as a holy judge, yes indeed, but also as a gracious Savior. Every time you see Him as a judge, go to Him as a gracious Savior. Don't ever do the one without doing the other. When you're broken, when you see what is in you, when you face what is in you, it's to come to Him because He is the Savior of sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Welcome Him as a judge and welcome Him as a Savior. Why should you miss out on the blessing of so great a salvation, of knowing and walking with the living God, of being one who knows Him and lives for Him? Please stand and let's pray. O Lord God, we come before You now pleading with You, O Lord, that You would work in us. Father, that You would make Yourself known to us, that Your Word would come to us with power and clarity, and that we would see ourselves before Your holy majesty, before You as the righteous judge who judges all the earth. We pray, Lord, that we would realize that all of our silly little excuses and evasions and things are foolish and even wicked. And that they will not put us in a good way. They will put us out of the way. They will ruin us. They will destroy us. For You are God. You are the living God, and there is no other. And Lord, so we come before You asking You, Lord, deal with us. Search us. Show us if there is any wicked way in us. And then the other part, and lead us in the way everlasting, that we who are wretched and wicked and defiled, like Isaiah saw that he was, can come to You and be cleansed like he was. We thank You, O Lord, that You are the one who is able to purify us, that Jesus, after He had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He did the work that was necessary to deliver all who come to Him from their sins. All of those that You had given to Him to deliver them from their sins. We thank You, Lord, for the hope and confidence it gives us that the judge of all the earth is also the Savior of all the earth. And so we come to You, O Lord, as judge and Savior, rejoicing to be exposed and rejoicing to be delivered by Your mighty hand. Lord, make us do more of both, more exposure and more deliverance. We pray, Father, that those sparks that we mentioned that are such a delight to Christ would grow into burning continuous flames. For, Lord, that is the way that You work in Your people. And we look to You, O Lord, that we may have a dynamic walk with You, that we may know You and we may live for You. Father, bring this about. It is too much, too little, and there's too little of this in us. And so we ask You, Lord, do what only You can do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated and let's prepare. Receive now the blessing of our God. May Your love abound more and more in all knowledge and discernment, that You may approve the things that are excellent, that You may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.